Thanks for coming out tonight. So happy to see all of you. We've got a fun evening planned. Of course, some of you know that, most of you hopefully know that the first Wednesday of the month we try to do a church fellowship night where I'll do a little bit of a shorter devotion. We'll sing a couple of songs and then have some time that we're being intentional and dedicated about just setting time aside to fellowship with one another. Now tonight, Lord willing, we will also be having a fire out back with some s'mores, making things are ready to go, and some sticks and what have you to cook those are ready to go on a table. There's some chairs out there. It's firming up a little bit more as the sun goes down and the temperature drops a little bit. It looked a little bit like a swimming pool a little bit earlier, but Lord willing, it'll firm up a little bit, and it's not particularly slippery, so hopefully if you wanted to take advantage of that fellowship opportunity around the fire later, that's something that you could do. Also, we'll be having a game of boot hockey in front of the pole barn. There's a light on the outside of the pole barn that was installed here a few months ago that really shines quite brightly in that area right in front of the pole barn. So if you came with an idea to do that, we'll be doing a little bit of boot hockey later tonight too. Of course, the fellowship within the building is still available for anyone who's not going to do either of those two things, and there's going to be snacks and treats and what have you. So I'm glad you came out tonight. It's exciting to be able to do that together. Before we start with our devotion tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you loved us when we were unlovable. Thank you that you moved in our direction and you created a plan of rescue and salvation to make available to even to us when you realized, or I guess you didn't realize anything, but based on the predicament that we were in, that we needed to be saved because there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Thank you that in your matchless grace and love and mercy, you decided to sacrifice your only son, Jesus, to die in our place and die a death that we deserve, so that by simple faith in what you have accomplished on the cross as you paid the price for our sins, that we could be born into your family and we could be given eternal life just as a byproduct of having put our faith and confidence in your provision to save us, the salvation that you offer. Pray that everyone here, including the youngsters that are here listening, that they would put their confidence and their trust in you and they would just accept by faith what you've done for them on the cross as you died for them, were buried for them, and rose again for them. Pray that we would, having known or put our trust in you, that we would desire to live lives that would bring you glory, that we would want to allow you to work inside of us through the power of your Spirit, to transform us into the image of your Son, to work inside of us to empower a life that would be focused on living to lift you up. Pray that that would be true of each and every one of us as we gather together as a family of faith, and that corporately we would all have that same desire, and that we together could shine a bright light into the community around us, proclaiming who you are and what you've done. Pray that you would just give me wisdom as I speak here tonight, that everything that would be said would be accurate and clear, that you would ultimately be lifted up and glorified in all that is done tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can start turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as I pull up the sermon here on my iPad. That song has some high notes in it, huh? Can just barely get to it. The title of tonight's devotion or sermon is The Unknown God. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 34. And when you think about that title, The Unknown God, you can't help but think that the world around us as a whole, the majority of the world around us, does not know the God of the Bible. He is unknown to them. There are many that simply do not even proclaim to know him. They don't even think that they know him. And then there are a great portion of people who in this country would identify maybe as Christian, but they do not know the God of the Bible. They don't know him the way that a Christian needs to know him, in complete dependence on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when you think about the unknown God, that title, though true to address this passage that we're going to look at tonight, it's also true of our time. You see, because John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 talks about the idea that Jesus or Christ was light. But it goes on in verse 4 and 5 to say this. In him, meaning Jesus, was life. And the life, Jesus, was the light of men. And this is the part about the unknown God, how many people do not know him. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to provide a way and a means of salvation to a lost and dying world, but that world did not receive him. They did not comprehend him. The majority of people in his day and in ours did not know God the way Jesus wanted them to. You see, people, they worship many gods, both literally and figuratively, without knowing the living God. They don't really know God. What do you mean by they worship God, literally many gods, literally and figuratively? Well, literally in the sense of pantheism, that there's many different kinds of gods that people would literally worship, and sometimes it's they think they're worshiping the God of the Bible. Other times it's something like Buddha, or it may be putting an undue emphasis on even if you're thinking about the Islamic tradition, giving Muhammad an undue emphasis. You might be thinking about some of the people who worship creation itself. They literally worship creation, whether it's the stars or the moon, or whether it's worshiping the sun or believing that earth itself is a god. And so there's a lot of different variations of that in the literal sense. People who worship angels believe that angels are, in fact, their gods, so a plurality of gods. But then figuratively, there are many people who do not know God, yet they're worshiping gods. They're taking things in their life and they're giving them an improper focus and an improper emphasis, and they're lifting them up and putting them on an altar, so to speak, where they're worshiping that by being fixated on that, by being in a place where they're promoting that, where they're exalting that thing in the place of their God. They're making it the object of their worship. Sometimes it's something like they're putting an undue emphasis on their occupation and being successful in an occupational sense. Sometimes it's they're elevating their focus and their fixation is on something good like their children. And they're actually make their children their God because they're worshiping and focused and fixated on and exalting and lifting up their children instead of exalting the God of the Bible. Sometimes it's money, it's finances, where they're worshiping the dollar. They're worshiping the old greenback. They're worshiping the silver, the precious stones, and the gold. And that's their focus, their fixation, the thing that they're occupied with. Well, anything can become your God if that's the thing that you're lifting up, if that's the thing that you're fixated on. So when you think about worshiping many different kinds of gods, that's what people are doing, but they don't know the living God, the God of the Bible. And when we think about our role as being an ambassador for Christ, you have the privilege of making that introduction, making people aware of the God they do not know, hence the unknown God. Well, here in this passage in Acts chapter 17, we're going to look and we're going to see how Paul introduced this group of people in Athens to the unknown God. They were worshiping many gods, but not the living God. And Paul had this opportunity to introduce them to the one true God, the living God. Let's take a look at that here tonight. We're going to start in verse 15. And by background, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is coming from Berea, where he had recently been ministering to the people there. Berea is a town a little bit further north in Greece. But when you're looking at it, let's read verse 15. So this is how he was chased away again by these disruptive Jews that had come from Thessalonica. They had chased them out of town in Thessalonica. They followed when they saw, they heard that people were responding to the truth of that message in Berea. They followed them there and they chased Paul out of town in Berea also. So we pick up verse 15. Well, let's go back to 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away because of this disruption that was taking place with those Jews from Thessalonica. They sent him away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. That's the part that we'll leave off with. The focus there is that's how Paul got to Athens to begin with. He traveled from Berea. Now, Athens is located south of Berea in an area referred to as Achaia. So he was up in Macedonia, which is in the northern part of Greece. That's where Philippi was. That's where Thessalonica was. That's where Berea was. Now he's going to travel south down to modern-day Greece, the southern part of modern-day Greece, to Athens. Now that's about 270 miles from Berea, from the research I could do. It's about 20 miles, remember verse 4, they took him to the sea. So they took him to the coast, which is about 20 miles. And then from my reading, it was about 250 miles then along the coast of Greece going south down to Athens. And this is a continuation of Paul's second missionary journey that we've been studying on and off on these family fellowship nights, these church fellowship nights. So that's how he gets to Athens. Now, what was Paul's first impression when he got there? Let's look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in reference to Timothy and Silas, he was temporarily separated from them. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So his first impression was not good. You see, these people were worshiping a lot of different kinds of gods, but not the God of the Bible, not the living God that Paul had put his trust in, that Paul was proclaiming, that Paul was trying to lift up and exalt with his ministry and his life. Now, what was Paul's response to that? Verse 17, therefore, he saw a need. The need was that people were confused. They were worshiping the wrong gods. So what did he do? He saw a need and he responded. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in... just to back up there, those would be the Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, and also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So was he concerned about exactly who he proclaimed Christ to? No, he saw a need based on the culture around him. He saw that they did not know God, that God was not known to him, that the living God was the unknown God in this culture. And so he proclaimed Jesus to whoever would listen. Now, what did he proclaim? Verse 18, I just gave it away, but then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, two different camps of philosophers, see, the Greeks, they prided themselves in valuing information and education and academic things. They considered themselves to be intellectual, people who were interested in thinking for themselves. So there's two different camps of them. They encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Now, was Paul proclaiming foreign gods? No, he's proclaiming a God, the one true God, the living God of the Bible. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Is the resurrection an integral part of the gospel message? Yeah. It proves that Jesus was who he said he was, that he rose from the dead, that he's a living Savior. We have a living God, the one true God, and we have a living Savior in Jesus. So what was Paul's response then to seeing this need? He proclaimed Jesus. And that's a question for us. When we see the need in the world around us, when we see that we are in a culture that God is unknown to, they don't really know God. Do we see that need, and are we willing to proclaim Jesus into that darkness? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Now, if we keep going here. Now, what was the Athenians' initial response to the message? Let's read the next three verses. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Nice life that they have. That's quite a luxurious life to be able to do that. You see, they're interested. They're curious. And the people in the world around us, when we proclaim Jesus, some of them are interested. Some of them are curious. Some of them say, "I want to hear more." Let's keep going with our story, though. Verse 21, that was the initial response. Now, we're going to see that they're going to give Paul the opportunity to speak to them. So they're taking him to speak to them. And this section we'll call Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill is another transcription of this word Areopagus. There's a few different ways to say that, but one of the ways you could translate that is it's referring literally to a place called Mars Hill. Now, this was a meeting place, a special meeting place for the Athenians for judicial and legislative matters. This is where they would gather all the most powerful and influential people would gather there to discuss and decide even the issues of the government. So the judicial and legislative matters would take place. So they brought him to this special forum. I don't know why, but it happens to be on a hilltop. And I'm picturing some kind of a seating. You know, maybe there's a stage like this. Maybe there's some kind of seating that's around there so they can hear and deal with different matters of the society that they're living in. But this is Paul's sermon at Mars Hill now. Now, Paul is going to start out in the first part of his sermon. He has this opportunity to proclaim something. And the first thing he does is he tries to capture their interest. And if you're trying to capture somebody's interest, you want to start with something they can relate to. So let's take a look at that in verse 22 and 23a. Now, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So that's his introduction to them. He says, "I've sensed that you have an interest in religious things." Now, the reality is that was their problem. See, they were interested in religion, external physical actions, focused on themselves, focused on trying to reach God from, I'm going to try to reach God on my own. I'm going to try to approach God on the basis of my own intellect. See, they were interested in that. And many people are interested in, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that what the Philippian jailer said? What's my part in this? What must I do in order to get this access to God? And I'm sure it must have something to do with me, because that's the world that we live in. So he starts by saying, I see that you're interested in these things. But then he does something that he mentions, something they can all relate to. As I was walking about your community, I noticed all these different objects of your worship, but I even found this altar that was inscribed with, "To the unknown God." Now, how interesting is that? They had so many different altars, and they had so many different gods that they worshiped, that in an effort to make sure that they didn't miss anything, they had this catch-all place to worship, where they would worship to anyone that they had missed out on, the unknown God. So they would worship all of the gods they did know, and then as a catch-all, they would have this desire to worship the unknown God just in case they were missing something. So he captures their attention by referencing something they all would have been familiar with. And now he's going to go on to proclaim to them this God that is unknown to them, the God they do not know. If I was going to paraphrase, I would say, I proclaim to you the God you do not know. That's his lead in here. Let's look at the back half of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. What an introduction. Here's this God that you worship without even knowing, and that's the very God that I want to tell you about. And you think of our day. Isn't that our mind? Shouldn't that be our mindset? Where we have people that are worshiping all of these different things. They're exalting all of these different things. They're, even when it comes to Christianity, they're approaching Christianity from a perspective where they're making themselves or the church or religious leaders the source of their worship. They're putting the emphasis and the focus on the wrong thing while at the same time having the right name on the sign, having the right name on the door. Christ! We're Christians. But we're not worshiping Christ. We're worshiping ourselves and our human effort to appease God, to reach God on our terms. We're worshiping the church, the brand of church. We're uplifting the impact of certain ministers or preachers or clergymen. We're putting the focus on them and we're worshiping them, all while proclaiming to know God, and they don't know God. What an amazing thing, because what we're saying when you come into that contact with the people in your life that do not know the living God. How many living gods are there, kids? How many living gods? Just one, right? And so when we're trying to proclaim the living God to those who do not know him, that's what we're effectively saying to people. I am here to proclaim to you the God you do not know. That's what an ambassador for Jesus Christ is really doing. And that's how Paul continues with his sermon. He starts by catching their interest with something they're aware of, a little hook, if you will, to get into it. Then he says, I'm here now to tell you about that God that you didn't know, because you don't know him. Now we keep going. He then is going to reveal God to them. And let's read this section, and then I'll back up and make a few points. Verses 24 through 28. Him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need any help from you. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So that's the next part of his sermon. As Paul, now he says, I'm going to proclaim to you the God you do not know, and now he's going to reveal God, the living God, to them. Well, there's a few parts to this. The first part is he's going to reveal God as the creator God. Verse 24 through 26, that's the focus of that. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, meaning God made everything. He didn't need you to make him a house. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, the creator God. This God you do not know, he's the living God who is the creator of all things. There's only one. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. He made you too to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You see, he's proclaiming the sovereignty of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the character of God, and saying, this is the creator who made all things. Not only did he make all things, he made you. Not only did he make you, he designated even where you were going to live, the boundaries of nations. That's the kind of God I'm proclaiming to you, this God you do not know. And that's where Paul starts off with. Well, he continues in his introduction to them, as he's trying to reveal God to them, he continues by saying, this God desires a relationship with you. He desires a relationship with his creation. Now we can read that, or we can get that. It's not said directly, but we can get that here from verses 27 and 28. So, what reason did God make all men? So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live. He's the one who provides life, who can give life, and can give a life of meaning. We live and move and we have our being. We only exist in relation to the God who created us, and the God who has provided a way of living to us, who has given us the opportunity from being taken from death and being passed into life. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So between the reference to being the children of God and the reference to seeking the Lord with the outcome that we would find him, he's near to us. He's near to us so that when we seek him, we can find him, and we can be existing in this paternal child, father-child relationship, this paternal relationship where God is our heavenly Father and we are his children. So what he's really saying there is this creator God, he desires to have a relationship with you. Now, how is that going to be accessed? Paul's going to go on in this sermon to say, but in order to enjoy that, you must change your mind about the object of your faith. You're going to have a change of thinking in order to get in on that. That's what's going to be necessary. That's the response that's going to be needed. Let's read verse 29 and 30. Therefore, what's the conclusion of this? Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, that's just referring to the way they worshiped. They worshiped gods that were made with hands, with human hands. They were worshiping things that they had created instead of the Creator God, the living God, the one true God. That's who they were worshiping. And he's saying, you're going to have to change your mind about that. You're going to have to see that that's flawed. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked because he's a long-suffering God. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's a word called metanoia. That's a word for changing your mind. So what Paul is saying, your response to being brought to or informed about, introduced to this living God, the response that God needs is you have to change your mind. You have to quit trusting in things that have been created by human hands. And you have to put your trust in the one true God, the living God. It takes a change of mind. That's what's going to be necessary. And when you think about God's being long-suffering, why has truly these times of ignorance God overlooked? That's referring to him giving men time to change their thinking, to respond in faith to his offer of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Because the question there in the context is, why is the Lord delaying his return? Why isn't he returning right now? Well, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He said, I will come again and redeem you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He did promise that, as some count slackness. It's not because he's slack that he's delaying, but it's because he's long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about God's patience and long-suffering, that despite man's ignorance, God would give them time to change their thinking, to change their trust. Now, what was the change of mind? They had to turn from the dead idols that they were worshiping to putting their faith in the living God. And you can see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. That church, again, just a little bit further north, Paul is telling them, that's what you guys did. He's writing to them in 1 Thessalonians. He's saying, you turned from these dead gods to putting your faith and dependence in the finished work of Christ, the one true living God, and his provision for you. Now, this sermon, not every word that is said is being recorded here. But this is the part of it where Paul is telling them, he's expressing, to have access to this relationship that the God of the universe wants to have with you, you have to change your thinking and quit trusting in these other things and put your confidence by faith alone in what Christ has done for you on the cross. You have to read between the lines a little bit there. Now, what's the last part of his sermon? What if I don't? Isn't that the natural question? What if I don't change my mind? Well, let's look at that. Verse 31. The answer is, or you face the consequences of your rejection. So look at verse 31. Because he has appointed, why do you need to change your mind? Because he has appointed, the living God, is the he there, has appointed a day on which he, it's specifically referenced to Jesus, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's the reference to Jesus, sorry, by the man whom he has ordained. So God ordained Jesus Christ to act in that role. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Assurance that has been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. So what's the consequence of it? Well, there's going to be a judgment. And your name's either going to be found written in what, kids? Your name's going to be found written where? The book of life, or it's not. And if it's not, then you're going to be judged because you did not believe in the name of the Son of God. He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, your name is written in the book of life. That's why we sing a song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, our name is written in that book of life. So that's the consequence of the rejection, and that's where Paul ends this little mini sermon, if you will, that's being given here. Now, I personally, you could take issue with this. I think there's more to the sermon than what's recorded here, but that's the gist of it. I want to introduce you to the living God, the God you do not know. I want to introduce him to you by revealing that he is the creator God. He desires to have a relationship with you. You must change your mind about the object of your faith in order to have access to that relationship. And if you don't, there is consequences for your rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of the key points of the sermon. Now, what was the response? We'll finish quickly here. Verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them, I'm not going to try to say the names, a number of different names of people that made that decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ. So what were the three distinct responses, kids? Some mocked, so that's rejection. We got one in the back. What's the second one? Others said, we'll hear you again. We'll hear you again on this matter. So we haven't made up our mind. We're not mocking you. We're not rejecting you. We'll give you a chance to tell us more about this in the future. And the third one was, I think you said it, some men believed, right? Is that what you said? Yeah. So the third group there was, however, some men joined him and believed. Now those are three very distinct responses, isn't it? And isn't that identical to what we face in our day? We proclaim the God that the world does not know. I proclaim to you the God you do not know. And what are the responses that we face? Mocking, rejection. I'll listen to you more another time. And I'm going to put my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf as he died, was buried, and rose again for me. And that person's going to believe right on the spot. So the question is this. You see, Paul, he took advantage of this opportunity he had to proclaim the unknown God. And as Christ's ambassadors, this is the question. Are you willing to introduce people to the unknown God? Nothing has changed between the situation that Paul faced and the situation that we're facing. People do not know the one true God. They do not know about Jesus and his sacrifice. And are we willing to introduce them to the God they do not know? Are you willing to proclaim the hope that is in you? And some of you kids may know this verse, but if your gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, who are perishing, depending on your translation. If your gospel's hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost. They need to know about the God they do not know. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to even just look at this passage about Paul having the opportunity to introduce people to the God they did not know. And that's you. Pray that we would have a desire to introduce the people in our lives to the God they do not know. Pray that we would have a desire on a practical Christian second tense living scenario, that we would have a desire to know you better, that we know you in the sense that we've put our confidence to be a Christian. We had to come to a place where we would put our confidence, our trust, our faith. We'd have to accept and believe what you have done for us on the Calvary. And that's, so we know you in that sense and we're born into your family. But pray that we as Christians would have a desire to know you better, because there's an awful lot about you we do not know ourselves. Pray that this would have been a time of encouragement. Pray that this would have been something that would be challenging, convicting to us. Pray that you'd give us safety for the rest of the evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.